Well, this morning I had the ignominious task of playing the prosecutor in the trial of Dr. Luther. Most of us have never heard of the prosecutor, or perhaps any of the other actors in this play, but Luther is extremely famous. As a matter of fact, of all the books written in the world about individuals, only the books written about Jesus Christ outnumber the books written about Martin Luther. He is that well known worldwide. I have a sense that Martin Luther, however, would be kind of embarrassed by that wealth of attention that has been paid to him, because he was a man whose attention was focused upon one book, the Word of God. And it was that book that transformed his life. And there was a particular verse, a verse found in the Old Testament prophet, a verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament that made an enormous impact on Dr. Luther. If you turn to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk with me, you may have a little trouble finding Habakkuk because it's not that well-known Old Testament book. If you start at the end of the Old Testament, word backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's take a look at this verse that is really the verse that we could say that changed the world through the Reformation, through Dr. Luther, and a verse today that is important for us to understand in this day when that faith that Dr. Luther expounded is being challenged in even the church that names his name. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 reads, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now notice here this verse sets up a contrast between the wicked who are proud and the righteous. Now the wicked is described as proud and one whose soul has deviated from the path of God, one who has twisted God's law and broken God's law. And in spite of breaking God's law, this person is not ashamed of their sin, they're proud of their sin. And don't we know many people in the world today that are breaking and violating God's law, and there's no shame on their part. They're actually proud for their wickedness. In contrast to the proud, who is unrepented, who is twisted in soul, is the just. And notice what it says here about the just, or what we also might translate this Hebrew word as the righteous, the just or the righteous. Instead, the just is one who lives by his faith. He is not proud as the wicked person is. Instead, he is dependent upon God. It is his faith in God that guides and directs everything about his life. Now, Habakkuk was writing during the era 650 years later, which the Apostle Paul quoted exactly what Habakkuk wrote. If you turn to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans and chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verse 16 and 17 because the context is important to understand there. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God, writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Notice what the Apostle Paul is clearly stating here, that salvation, that is the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is for those who have placed their faith, their trust, their hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not in any works that they might do, but in Christ's finished work, their entire hope rests, their faith rests. And the just, that is those who are justified in the sight of God, those are the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. The verse that we have just read here, these two verses, were quite a problem for Martin Luther 1,500 years later. 1,500 years later, after the apostle wrote those words, Martin Luther was struggling with those words. Let me read you what Martin said. "Meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in the university courses with St. Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant here in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word
which is in this, in chapter 1, the justice of God is revealed in it. If you look at the verse he's referring to there, verse 17, your translation might say, for the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And as in the New Testament Greek, in the Hebrew, the word justice and righteousness, you could translate it either way. And so his translation says the justice, our translation might say the righteousness, but it's the same sense of that word from the original. The justice of God is revealed in it. Martin says, I hated that word, justice of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I have been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they called it. That is, justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if not, I blasphemed, and certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, it isn't enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, we were oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments. Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. That is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole scripture in a different light. I ran through the scriptures from memory and found other terms that had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, the work God works in us. The power of God by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hatred. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. He came to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not due to any works. And of course, what he was thinking and understanding at this point in time was directly contrasted with what he had been taught. You remember he had received a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, a doctorate degree in theology. So he'd studied these things in depth, but never had he been taught what Scripture clearly stated, as he discovered here. In a sense, this verse was the thunderclap in Luther's life, far more powerful than that thunderstorm that knocked him down, that caused him to take a vow to say he would become a monk, was this verse. It transformed his life. He said, at once I felt I was born again and entered into a paradise of God. He understood what Paul clearly taught, that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to sinners who place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul quoted this verse in another passage. I wanted to turn there because it's just as clear there in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and looking specifically at verse 10 and 11. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I lost my place here, excuse me. 3:11, there it is. Actually, start in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose by which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations, which is for your glory. The Apostle Paul understood that if a person placed their faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment of faith, imputed to them was the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and their sins were taken away from themselves and placed on the cross of Christ, and they were paid for by Christ's death on the cross. Now, as Martin Luther led the Reformation, he put his watchwords as three specific watchwords: sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. And as that message of those three watchwords began to spread, it began to knock down in people's minds the structure that had been built that said that salvation was by a series of sacraments, by a series of good works that you had to do in order to obtain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world was changed not only in Europe, but as this message spread to the ends of the earth, that people came to faith in Jesus Christ by grace alone. For all of this, Martin Luther's life was endangered, as we've discovered in the play, and he was threatened, he was banned, he was outlawed and declared a heretic, but he would not be moved, as we heard from his speech, "Here I Stand." He would not be moved because he said the Word of God held his conscience, and his conscience could not safely leave what the Word of God obviously stated. And nothing in this world, not even the threat of death, would surrender, cause him to surrender that. God protected him from harm, but we know many people that followed exactly what Luther had taught, to follow Scripture alone. They suffered great harm. Thousands and even hundreds of thousands who said Scripture alone were martyred for their faith in the years to come. 16 years later, when the Pope invited the Lutheran theologians to that council that we referred to in the play, the Smalcald articles were drawn up by Luther and Melanchthon. And it's interesting to note what he said. He reaffirmed the ancient creeds of the church, such as the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, but he drew a line there. And he said that he condemned the Mass, he condemned chapters and cloisters and the papacy, as well as purgatory, pilgrimages, monastic life, relics, indulgences, and prayers to the saints. And he stated very clearly in that document that the Pope was the very Antichrist. Very clear where they stood, where Luther stood, and where the rest of the reformers stood. But the Reformation has been betrayed in our day. The spiritual descendants of Martin Luther himself have denied what he taught and what he stood for. Exactly 482 years after the very day that Martin nailed those 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, to the very day, 482 years later, representatives of the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church met in Augsburg, Germany. They signed a document called the Joint Declaration on Justification. And in that document, they disclaimed, that's right, they disclaimed any previous differences. They said that Lutherans and Catholics had no disagreements at all about justification by faith. It's astonishing. Headlines around the world accurately read, "Joint Declaration virtually ends the Reformation argument," that there was no difference at all, that basically Lutherans would say, Luther made a mistake, Luther was wrong, and we now end any disagreement we had over that brought about the Reformation. The interesting thing is, if you study that document, you'll discover the Lutherans gave up enormous theological ground to be able to sign that document. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholic Church did not give up one inch of ground whatever in signing that document. Many would say, well, the Catholic Church of the Counter-Reformation, which shortly followed the Reformation, that Catholic Church changed, and it changed in the 1960s with Vatican II. That Vatican II undid some of the things that were done during the Counter-Reformation. For example, the Counter-Reformation was codified in the Council of Trent, the council that met together basically to oppose what the Reformation had begun. And that document, the Council of Trent, contains over 100 anathemas. An anathema, by the way, is to condemn someone to hell. As Luther was anathematized, he was condemned to hell. That anathema, 100 anathemas damning to hell anyone who denied that justification by faith, or who denied that justification took place in the church alone. In other words, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is anathematized. For example, let me read you a couple of the statements from that document. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, by the way, the new law means the Mass, the confession, and the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, anyone that says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but that without them men may obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the Mass, that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, but a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, not a propitiatory one, let him be anathema. Again and again, what was stated in Trent, many people falsely believe was undone in Vatican II. Let me read you what Vatican II said, however, because Vatican II reaffirmed all that the Council of Trent stated. I quote, Vatican II proposes again the decrees of the Council of Trent. And so Vatican II basically reaffirmed everything that the Council of Trent stated. Nothing was undone. Nothing was changed in what Vatican II said about those anathemas for all those who believed the faith of the Reformers. By faith alone in Christ alone is justification. But I shouldn't pick on Lutherans, because Lutherans are hardly alone in this betrayal of the Reformation that's taken place in our day. In 1994 and again in 1997, two documents were signed. These documents were co-authored, in a sense, by Charles Colson, working with Richard John Neuhaus, who, by the way, is an apostate Lutheran who converted to Catholicism. And they engineered these two documents. The first one was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The second, EC2, Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2. Both these documents claim, get this, they claim that justification by faith alone does not mean today what it meant in the day of Martin Luther, in the day of the Reformation. That things have changed, that meanings have changed, and basically there's no disagreement today between evangelicals and Catholics. That together, evangelicals and Catholics can evangelize the world. They are preaching the same gospel. There's no difference. That justification by faith alone is no different in what the Catholic Church officially teaches and in what the evangelical churches teach. And I shouldn't pick out Colson alone, because J.I. Packer shockingly signed this statement. Bill Bright, Oz Guinness, Max Lucado, and many other luminaries in evangelicalism today have basically said there's no difference. That the justification by faith alone that cost Martin Luther a tremendous deal upon thousands of martyrs gave their lives for that truth, that is of no distinction or difference today. Turn to the next to last book of the Bible. It's Jude, a letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ just before Revelation, because this is the message that we need to see today. God's calling on us today, in light of what I would call a day of great spiritual apostasy that's taking place in those who name the name of Christ, those who say they are followers of the Word of God. Jude says this in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's our calling today as followers of Jesus Christ. If we truly believe this book, we must study it. We must understand what it teaches. We must confront anything that denies what the Word of God clearly teaches and oppose it. We must share with those who somehow believe by good works they will earn their salvation or contribute to their salvation that what the Scriptures clearly says is that is not so. For by grace, Ephesians says, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We live in a day when that truth is being watered down, denied, and the differences that have been clearly stated over the past 500 years have been erased in many people's minds. And the result is that many people are confused today about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel has been watered down to a point that people really think it doesn't mean you have to believe the specifics of what God's Word clearly teaches us. And that, my friends, is not so. And it is a grave danger, because the evil one knows that all he has to do is convince someone of an error and a twisted understanding of the gospel and lock them into the error the remainder of their life. The end result is they will enter into a Christless eternity. Because you see, only by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone can anyone be saved. If I were to say, Christ died for me and he paid part of the penalty for my sins, but I've got to pay the rest of the penalty, I would not be saved if I believe that. I would only be saved if I believe Christ paid the full penalty for my sin, and it's his penalty paid for my sin that saves me, and nothing that I do at all. I like what many of the reformers have said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. There's nothing to the cross. I bring nothing at all. It is only to Jesus Christ I cling. He and he alone can save me. It's his work. It is finished work. And I praise God that Martin Luther came to that tower experience where he clearly understood what the Word of God said, the just shall live by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone makes one justified in God's eyes, and nothing else that one does. Now, it is true that once one has faith in Christ, his life should be changed, and Martin Luther's life was dramatically changed, as we saw. And it's true that if someone does not demonstrate any fruit in their life from that point of salvation, there's a grave doubt that they really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is those good works that proceed from salvation, not those good works that produce salvation, that Scripture clearly teaches us. And so as we enter this holiday season where we're going to have times of interacting with friends and relatives, what God has placed on my heart is that we need to be certain that we contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is so clear and so simple, that even a young child can understand its meaning, and a young child even come to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for each of us that we would clearly understand the gospel, and that you would give us an ability to communicate that truth in clear, simple terms with those who are outside Jesus Christ, that they might place their faith in him as Lord and Savior, as we have. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.